Burdick, and I'm the lead pastor here at Plymouth Alliance Church. We are continuing a series today in the book of Psalms, specifically looking at psalms that are related to messianic prophecies. And today we're looking at Psalm 110. So you might want to prep and grab a Bible and get a hold of that. But while you're doing that, and if you didn't bring a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab one from the chair backs, or chair underside. I often encourage you to do that, but today in particular, we're going to be flipping to a few places that I'd really like you to go with me when we go there. So that's what I want you to do. Open to Psalm 110. It's found on page 423. But I also want you to just bow with me and prepare our hearts some more to say, God, would you speak to us through this psalm? Lord, I'm sure I'm not the only one who comes in this morning, and there are many things that are going on in our lives. Maybe for some of us, we've had big stuff pressing in on us. But God, we have sought to enthrone you in the singing that we've done. We have declared you our king. And we know whether it's a king in the old world of Israel or the nations that carted them off into captivity or in over the centuries, many, many different kings. When someone was admitted into the king's throne room, it wasn't a time to be lax or just ho-hum about it. I'm standing before the king. I'm admitted into his very presence. There's something amazing here. I get to stand in the presence of the king. Would you give us that sense, and even beyond, a holy sense of awe that today, right now, in this place, you've admitted us in. And you want to speak to us. You want to engage with us. You want to talk to us. You want to tell us your story. Help us, Lord, to be all ears. Help us to hear. Help us to listen. And God, help us to respond. Empower us to do so by the one who preserved, protected, and delivered the word of God, and who now can move and work in us by power to see it afresh and anew. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 110, I'd like you to follow along as I read it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like the dew born on the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. May God open this word to us. Probably like you who are either couples and or even siblings, you find that you're among opposites a lot of times. Kim and I, married, were opposites. In many ways, when we first got married, we'd both be at work all day with people doing lots of stuff. We'd come home, get to the house from work, and I'd say, hey, what do you want to do? You want to go over to so-and-so's house? Nope. Well, how about we call so-and-so and have him come over? No. Well, you know, I don't think Tim and Beth are doing anything. Why don't we throw on a couple of hamburgers and have those guys over? I mean, it's just Tim and Beth. No. What do you want to do? Nothing. Okay, let's do nothing. And so here we are trying to figure this out. And you've probably had lots of things like that. There's lots of stories among us, and it's interesting. You know, when I was single, I had freedom. I could do whatever I wanted. If I wanted to be with people all day at work, I could do that. And I wanted to be with people all night, I could do that. I had freedom. Love means giving up our freedom. Some of the young people, sometimes maybe you think that it's just parents who impose this restriction on us. But it's not true. It's not true. Love, by its very nature, has to be accommodating toward the other person. And if not, it shatters it. If I choose not to accommodate, or if there's two people who choose to enter into any kind of a union, and only one, one of them is just irresolute. They will not move. It's my standard. It's my way. Well, then the other person has to do all the musing, all of the moving. That's in some ways a definition of an abusive relationship. It can be really a horrible thing. So how does it work that we walk into here and we're called to love God? How is it that we can walk in here and love this king who is a commanding and a condemning king? Who is absolutely resolute, and here is his standard, and it seems as though we have to do all the giving up and move over to his standard, or there's no relationship. He is an absolutely wrathful, ruthless in some ways, commanding king. So how does a love relationship work with God? Since he makes all the rules, and it can seem even dehumanizing to draw near to him, I have to move to him because he's the standard bearer. He sets it up. Well, we see in this psalm God expressing himself, yes, as that king who commands and condemns, but we also see him as a priest who commends. So if you're going to track with me today, I'm calling you. It's going to be a heads-up day. You got to stay with me because this is not easy stuff in some ways. But I think you'll find, as you stay with it, you'll find some amazing things. So how do I love a king who commands and condemns? This psalm is used a lot by New Testament writers, and it was used quite a bit by Jesus himself. And so we're going to see some of that. You're going to flip to Matthew in a minute. Look at verse 1 first, though, and keep your finger there in Psalm 110. Verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So then flip with me, if you would. Keep your finger there because we're going to go back and forth. But to Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. If you're using a chair Bible, that's found on page 692. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees were often coming and challenging Jesus, and this is one of those spots. So the Pharisees are coming up to him, and Jesus is coming back at them. So while the Pharisees were gathered, again, it's Matthew 22, we're beginning at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "Well, a son of David," they replied. And he said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" Now, I want you to capture what Jesus just did there. It's an important statement that he just said. That David, speaking by the Spirit, what Jesus just declared is that the Word of God is spoken forth by the Spirit of God. That the person of the Holy Spirit of God spoke forth the Word of God. Jesus is teaching that. He declared that here. And he shows that he is coming in accordance with that Word and speaking these things. So that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord. For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and he quotes our Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him, his descendant, Lord, how can he be his son? Now that might not seem complex to you, but here's the deal. In their culture, a grandson would never say to his grandfather, "Hey son." You wouldn't do that. There was very much a hierarchical respect for those who are over you in age and especially in generations. And so how is it, Jesus is saying, that David would say of his descendant that he is his Lord? because it's a reversal of that structure. And notice their response. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. See, they knew who he declared himself to be. He was saying, I'm that one. And how can it be that he can be that one? They were confused. Jesus was claiming to be the Lord, sitting in the right hand of God. And again, a few pages over in Matthew 26, page 696, start with me all the way down at verse 62. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 62, this is Jesus' trial. And the high priest now is examining him, and he's asking him. He can't get the answer that he wants to be able to condemn him, so he puts him under oath, requiring then that Jesus would answer. So here's what the high priest says. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One." He just quoted Psalm 110, who he said earlier was inspired by the Spirit of God. And coming, that one, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now notice what his enemies, his accusers, realize he just proclaimed. Then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. You see, Jesus claimed here himself to be that promised king. He declared himself the one that had been prophesied in Psalm 110 and many other places. And they understood that. They thought, though, it was just going to be God, not man God. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. And so that's why they thought it was blasphemy that he, being a man, could declare himself God. Now notice it says in Psalm, flip back there, you might want to keep your fingers, though, in Matthew, in Psalm 110, he leads forth his troops in victory right into the midst of his enemies. He is postured in the midst of his enemies, but as an absolute conqueror and victor. Verse 2, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle." In other words, he easily rallies this power structure to be able to execute the king's will. He crushes those in rebellion. He judges all the people, and then he rests in it. Look at verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." The idea is he's just sitting postured saying, "Of course, I just ruthlessly crushed my enemies." That's the picture and the scene of this king that is painted for us. Back to Matthew chapter 25. The disciples here, page 695, we're going to begin at verse 51. I'm sorry, at 31. The disciples have asked him, "When, Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to rule and reign?" And in Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne," again alluding to our psalm, "all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left." In other words, he says, if you do what I told you to do, you get to come in and be a sheep. And if you don't, then you're absolutely condemned. You go as a goat. And if you think that I'm being too harsh there, if you think that I'm not explaining that in the way Jesus was really saying it, jump down to verse 46 of Matthew 25. "Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." He absolutely is ruling with his amazing, it appears harsh, justice. This isn't commanding enough we're not going to flip there. I'll just say it for you. From Luke, he records, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Does that not seem awfully immovable to you? That we have to go to him, that he's saying, here's the standard. You got to hate your family or you can't be my disciple. That's the declaration of this king and how firm he is about you must be right. You must have utter righteousness. Now, that's a lot of examples, but please allow me to give you just one more. I want you to flip now with me to Revelation chapter 19. One more example of this king being a condemning king, crushing those on the day of his wrath. Revelation chapter 19. Page 871 in the chair Bibles, beginning at verse 11. So now, it was forecast. He told the disciples when the end was going to come. Here in the book of Revelation, we actually see the scene played out before us. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Let's read that sentence again. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. That's the King. Thus, it seems, we have to do all of the adjusting. It seems dehumanizing that a God would say, you've got to come and meet me, and we have to give up all of our, it's perceived, we have to give up all of our fun to move to him. Who is this king that declares himself so? I mean, picture that in some other relationship. Marriage is an often used analogy of our relationship as a church with this king, our Christ. And in a marriage, picture if one person just says, no, this is the way I'm going to live. And if you don't like it, you can leave. But if you want to be with me, you've got to accommodate and come to me. Well, again, it's the definition of an abusive relationship. It's not entering into a mutuality. So how is it that we see this king declaring himself that way, and yet we come here and we're asked to love God? At this point, you might be saying, I don't like this about God. I don't like that he places all these demands on me. I believe, for instance, we hear this a lot. Not exactly stated this way. I'm going to be a little bit over the top and a little facetious. I really like a nice Jesus, thank you very much. So I went looking for a nice Jesus picture, you know. I want a nice Jesus who encourages me and who just builds me up. But, you know, that Jesus is a mental construction. You can't find that Jesus in the Bible. He is a king, and he is a king who absolutely commands, and his justice is resolute. It is firm. So who is this king who commands and condemns? And what is it with him? How do we love him? Well, it's very interesting because he's not just the king who commands and condemns. We skipped a verse in this psalm, and it's an important verse because we see a priest who commends. Look at verse 4. Right in the midst of this description of all of this wrath of God, there's this little sentence that pops in there, verse 4. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There, that helps a lot, doesn't it? You got it now, right? Okay, not, maybe not, but that's an important an amazing verse, and let me tell you the story. Abraham, you don't have to turn there because we're going to turn to a commentary in a minute in the book of Hebrews, And if you want to begin flipping there, it's on page 841, Hebrews chapter 7. But let me tell you the story first. Genesis 14, Abraham's nephew, Lot, gets himself in trouble. Five kings come and capture him, take him off into captivity. Abraham goes to rescue him. He goes and he successfully rescues him, recovers all of their goods, all of their stuff, all of the plunder. He's marching back. Suddenly he runs into this guy named Melchizedek. And coming to encounter this guy, Melchizedek, Abraham, the father of all of Israel, the father of both Judaism and Christianity, Abraham pays this guy a tenth of all of the tribute, of all of the things that he captured. He gives him a tenth. And then suddenly, this guy goes off the scene. He appears there, that little story is told, and we go on, and nothing more is really said about him. But he is picked up by this writer of the Psalms. And then he is explained to us in Hebrews chapter 7. Notice, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, again found on page 841. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, and he was priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So who is Melchizedek? He's a king. And he is the king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, what is he saying, without beginning and without end? Does that mean he kind of crawled out from underneath a rock? Not any father or mother? No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is we have no record of his genealogy. We have no connection with him and the whole of the worship system that God put in place. He just suddenly appears on the scene without any of that validation, any of that background, and yet Abraham pays him this tribute. Verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of all the plunder. Now the law requires that the descendants of Levi, who become priests, they are to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, Melchizedek, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was in the body of his ancestor. Do you see what it's saying? Levi hadn't yet been born. He was still in the body of Abraham. And he was the one that was to collect the tithe from everyone. But Abraham paid the tithe to this guy who came from nowhere. And even Levi then gave an offering to that one, to Melchizedek. He goes on in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, that is, this whole system that is put in place in Levi, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood. In other words, they were doing that by God's decree, but it didn't work. Why was there still the need to another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have seen is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to the ancestry, but on the basis, notice this, of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever, quoting our psalm, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. See, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, again quoting Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn. The Lord gave an oath to this one. They had an oath through Levi, but this one has an oath from God. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So do you see it? He's a descendant of Judah. That's the kingly line. But he appears like this Melchizedek from nowhere. In other words, he has no beginning and he has no end. Melchizedek seems to have no beginning and end because he just appears on the pages of Scripture that way. But this one, the true Melchizedek, he absolutely has no beginning and he has no end because he is God. And he proved it when he was raised from the dead that he is an indestructible being. Verse 22, but of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I hope you understand that what has just been described is that he is this absolute king, but he is also this absolute priest. But you're still left with this dilemma, aren't you? Because if he's still an absolute king, doesn't it mean that I have to move utterly to him? Have you figured out, have you sorted out for me, Gary, why this still becomes a love relationship when I have to move all to him? Let's go on in the passage, verse 26. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath which God declared, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made a priest forever. This king, who commands and condemns, is also a priest who offers himself. And there is the junction of the cross. We have just seen played out in words the picture of the cross, because only in the cross do we see. It is the only spot in any religion, it is the only spot in any religion where God, who is an infallibly holy and perfect king, who must pour out his wrath, meting out a divine justice on evil, and at the very same time shows us a God who is utterly and perfectly and completely and infallibly loving, that he would pour out that wrath on his Son instead of on you. That's the cross. It is this vertical, absolute standard that requires, if any of the law is broken, that the wrath of God be meted out against the one who violates the king's command. It is utter and absolute and must be met. And because it must be met, and you and I are condemned before that rule and that reign, there is the horizontal part of the cross where it meets then that cross. And upon the shoulders of God himself, God poured out that wrath on his own Son. And we meet then the regulation and the justice and the judgment of God Almighty being poured out, and that wrath being poured out on God himself. And no other religion does that for you. No other work in the world does that for you. This juncture of the cross means my penalty is placed on him. So yeah, there's a movement in a relationship that is, if you will, inhumane in asking one person to do all the movement. And guess who did the movement? God did. He set an absolute standard that you couldn't meet. And so he killed his own son so that he could come to you to enter into a love relationship. That's the gospel. That's the truth of a king who commands and condemns, and then who offers himself as a high priest sacrifice on your behalf, that you would know a love like no other love the world over, who utterly takes it all on himself so that you would be made right, so that you would know freedom, so that you would know hope. That's this king. That's this priest. And so the strength and the horror of our sin before that righteous God must be seen. And if we're unwilling to admit it, we're unwilling to try and make it really as sinful as it is, then we will not understand the magnitude of the great grace and the wrath that has been poured out on his son for you and for me. We cannot redefine sin to make it something less horrible and think that that's what Jesus is about, because he's not. He is absolutely in our face about our sin because he took it upon himself so that you and I could be right. Now, for some of you, you've just gone, wow, I'm not sure I tracked with all of that. So I want to tell it to you in a little bit different language, maybe a little bit different fashion. Check this out.
The Bible said, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder if you know him. My king is a sovereign king. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's a miracle of the age. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He sympathizes and saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, he's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah!
The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Love always means surrendering our freedom and finding it. Until the king priest sets your heart, the magnitude of your sin, unless you are willing to really recognize it for what it is, you will never really appreciate the immensity of the priestly sacrifice in Christ. That junction of the cross is the gospel that God wants to renew in us day by day, every day, and set us free from our sin by the power of the resurrected Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the King Priest. And if today we find that we have been excusing our sin, we have known what we've been walking into, and we have really failed to call sin, sin. Would you help us this day to see it for the blackness and the horror that it really is, an offense against an almighty and a righteous God? And then to turn from that sin, understanding and knowing that you sent your Son, and for those sins Christ died. And that we can receive that gift because he has come for us and to us to pay our penalty. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. Thank you for what you have done, for all you have given. And we declare that we want you to be our King, our Priest. And Lord, would you help us now to not continue to go into sin, but knowing the truth and the power of the resurrected Christ, that we would now have the freedom and the power to not sin, to glory in the one who paid for it all. Thank you, Lord, for what you have given and done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.